Before our grade schoolers step out. Father, again, we thank you for this time, for the gift of this day, for the gift of this hour of worship. May you be honored with the speaking of your word. May you speak to our hearts. Give us ears to hear, hearts to receive, willingness to live out that which we're about to discuss. In Jesus' name, amen. If you have a grade schooler, please be seated. If you have a grade schooler, they are welcome to join our children's leadership in the back. They'll be going out to have their own time together this morning. If you are remaining in here, if you would take your Bibles, open it to the book of Ezekiel, the 37th chapter. Ezekiel is in the Old Testament. If you can find the book of Psalms, which is the largest book in the Bible, the lengthiest, I should say, book in the Bible, and keep turning pages, going to the right, so to speak, you'll pass Isaiah and Jeremiah, and then you will come to the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 37 will serve as our text. And again, it's July 4th weekend, although it seems several days from the 4th of July. And one of the things that I frequently quote this time of year in gatherings like this is the preamble of the Declaration of Independence. There our founders wrote, "When in the course of human events it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with another and to assume among the powers of the earth the separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and of nature's God entitle them, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." Again, as I think back, and I frequently quote that preamble and gatherings like this one, and as I read it this year, it just seems as if we've drifted far from the ideals put forth in that document, doesn't it? And we may find ourselves asking, how did we get so far off course so quickly? We may ask, is there any hope for a dry and barren land? More importantly, we may be asking ourselves this morning, is there any hope for a dry and barren life? And the Scriptures would assure us that there is indeed hope for dry and barren lives living in a dry and barren land. Ezekiel chapter 37, beginning in verse 1, it says, "The hand of the Lord was upon me, and He brought me out in the Spirit of the Lord, and He set me down in the middle of the valley, and it was full of bones. And He led me around among them, and behold, they were very many on the surface of the valley. And behold, they were very dry. And He said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, You know. Then He said to me, Prophesy over these bones, and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live. And you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and I prophesied, as I prophesied, there was a sound, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone, and I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh came upon them, and skin had covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then He said to me, Prophesy to the breath. prophecy, Son of Man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived, and they stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. I want to be very clear as we read that paragraph of Scripture together to emphasize that this text deals with the nation of Israel. Ezekiel was a prophet who had been carried into captivity into Babylon. And there with his people who also had been carried into captivity in Babylon. He ministers to them during their time of their exile. The northern nation of Israel had been conquered and scattered by the Assyrian Empire. The Babylonians had come along and had taken captive the remaining nation of Judah, the remaining two tribes of the children of Israel, and they had carried them into captivity. Their nation was in shambles, their capital was captured, their walls were torn down, life as they knew it had come to a cease. And you can imagine how the people must have felt about their present and about their future as a nation. In the midst of their despair, God reminds the prophet and the people of his promise to restore them. And again, while this text deals specifically with the people of Israel and the nation of Israel, there are some principles there that speak to us in the midst of our dryness and our barrenness as people and as a nation. We can learn some things from this promise of God. So this morning as we move through this text together, I want us to really talk about two things. And the first of those is simply that it seems as though our nation is in a time of drought. It seems as though we live in a time of drought. I'm not speaking of the weather. I'm not speaking of the sun and the rain, but a time of drought in regard to the heart, in regard to living. Our nation seems to be in a season of drought. We've come a long way from our beginnings. That preamble penned and signed on the 4th of July, which speaks of life and liberty and the pursuit of happiness as a gift from the Creator, for many seems so distant. We have drifted off course. We could cite a number of different examples to emphasize that. But I really want to just share one with you that I think drives home the point. I want to read to you the opening prayer of the First Congress. And as I read it, reflect how such a prayer would be received today. It says, O Lord, our Heavenly Father, high and mighty King of kings and Lord of lords, who dost from thy throne behold all the dwellers on earth and reignest with power supreme and uncontrolled over all the kingdoms, empires, and governments. Look down in mercy, we beseech thee, on these American states who have fled to thee from the rod of the oppressor and thrown themselves on thy gracious protection, desiring to be henceforth dependent only on thee. The prayer went on to say, Be thou present, O God of wisdom, and direct the counsels of this honorable assembly. enable them to settle things on the best and surest foundation, that the scene of blood may be speedily closed, that order, harmony, and peace may be effectually restored, and truth and justice, religion and piety prevail and flourish among the people. Contrast that simply with the fact that just 3 years ago, an atheist group sued to prevent prayers at presidential inaugurations. We have drifted far from our founding. And it seems as though now we teeter on the edge of financial ruin. We also, in addition to our fiscal bankruptcy, find ourselves seemingly morally and spiritually bankrupt. We continue as a nation to abort an unborn child on the average of about one every 20 seconds. Marriage and family continues to crumble, and tragically, the church is no different than the culture around it when it comes to this issue. We profess a difference, but we practice no difference. We simply have lost our way in so many things. The psalmist says in Psalm 33:12, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord." The author of Proverbs says in Proverbs 14:34, "Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people." Those points were echoed by our founders, who many would suggest had no Christian inclination or religious overtones in their foundings. Documents seem to suggest otherwise. History seems to suggest otherwise. And I'm not suggesting that all of the founders were deeply devout Christians, because they weren't. But many were, and even those that were not deeply devout in their own practice understood the existence of God and the role God played in the founding and the preservation of this nation. George Washington said, "To the distinguished character of a patriot, it should be our highest glory to add the more distinguished character of a Christian." Thomas Jefferson said, "And can the liberties of a nation be thought secure when we have removed their only firm basis, a conviction in the minds of the people that these liberties are the gift of God? Indeed, I tremble for my country," Jefferson went on to write, "when I reflect that God is just and His justice cannot sleep forever." How did we get so far off course? Now, let me pause. Because lest we be wrapped in a woe is me mentality, with all of our many shortcomings and failures, by God's grace, this is still the greatest nation in the land. But we are far from where we need to be. We are far from the moorings in which we were founded, upon which we were founded, I should say. And part of the problem lies in the focus of our nation. In 1863, President Abraham Lincoln identified part of the problem when he writes, "We have forgotten God. We have forgotten the gracious hand which preserved us in peace and multiplied and enriched us. And we have vainly imagined in the deceitfulness of our hearts that all these blessings were produced by some superior wisdom and virtue of our own." And while part of the problem lies in the focus of the nation as a whole, folks, let's be honest that a good portion of the problems of our land must be laid at the feet of the church. And with that said, we as a church must be honest with ourselves. As our nation seems to be in a season of drought, so too does our church seem to be in a season of drought. The contemporary church seems to struggle with her mission, and so do we. Attendance is very erratic, as is our ministry, as is our evangelism. Commitment level, commitment in general, seems to be a thing of bygone eras. I've often said, in reflecting back with people, and maybe I was a naive teenager. That's a very real possibility. But I think not. I reflect back on the generation that was leading when I was first saved, when I gave my life to Christ, and when I was being discipled. And for lack of a better way of saying it, I've often said that for many of those folks, church was who they were. By that I mean that their Christian expression, their living out their faith, was just a natural part of who they were. And it seems as though for many in my generation and the generation that follows, church is what we do. And there's a huge difference in serving God being who we are and serving God being what we do. I think that partly speaks to the commitment struggle that we have, does it not? So often it seems that our hearts are in the right place, but our bodies aren't. And on those occasions when our bodies seem to be in the right place, our hearts and our minds are elsewhere. The tragedy of this, I think, really struck me yesterday. I was sitting in the living room and there was a knock at the door. I answered the door and here was this man with a little boy. And he had some literature in his hand and I thought, here we go. And we began to talk. And he asked me if I ever wondered if anybody heard my prayers. And I said, no. I said, but I'm curious why you think God listens to our prayers. And we began to talk about who Jesus was, who Jesus is. Obviously, the man was a Jehovah's Witness. And as we visited for what seemed to be 20 or 30 minutes, we talked a lot about salvation, about grace. How Paul writes, by grace you are saved through faith and not of works, lest anyone should boast. About how Jesus is not only God's Son, but Jesus is God incarnate. Jesus is God man. And how Jesus has to be different than me or else I am still lost. We talked about how important it was and who we understood Jesus to be. Because our entire hope and salvation rests upon that. We talked, like I said, for what seemed to be 20 or 30 minutes. His little boy patiently waiting, playing in the front yard until finally his team pulls their vehicle into our driveway and beckons him to get in the car. And he left and I was struck with a certain sobriety that says, here is this man. Devout, passionate, committed to what he believes. And what he believes is wrong. And in his zealousness for the half-truth that he clings to, he's going door to door in neighborhoods sharing with them what he thinks to be the hope. And here we sit possessing the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. And we do nothing with it. And we wonder how are we where we are when those as well-meaning, as well-intentioned as they may be, but deceived by a half-truth, are more energetic and committed to a half-truth than we who possess the truth are committed to the whole truth. Does it really matter? If our church is in a drought? Because we like coming and we like being together and we like one another's company. We like going to lunch afterwards together and we like going to do activities together and we like emailing back and forth and Facebooking and doing all of that sort of a thing together. Does it really matter then that we find ourselves in a season of drought? Sure it does. Because, dear friend, understand that as the church goes, so goes the nation. Our nation seems to be in a season of drought. Our church seems to be in a season of drought. And my life seems to be in a season of drought. I struggled with how to phrase that for the better part of a week because I don't think I've ever used a personal pronoun or a first-person personal pronoun in a sermon point before. I kept thinking, make it our lives. And I'm like, no, it's my life. But I think that's true of a number of you too. I know our leaders are overwhelmed and overworked. There are far too few carrying the load of far too many. Galatians tells us to bear one another's burdens. Some of us need to step up. But as our nation has and as our church has, I think it's fair to say that some of us have lost our way in some things. Does it matter? I mean, if we have Jesus and we're saved eternally, does it really matter? Sure it does. Because as the individual goes, the church goes. And as the church goes, the nation goes. So then we see it, don't we? The problem then ultimately isn't in regard to the person in the White House or the person in the State House. But the problem ultimately is with the person in our house. So what can we do? Well, God takes Ezekiel and He places him in the midst of this valley. And He tells him to look around. And as Ezekiel looks around, he sees all of these bones scattered and strewn throughout the valley. They are dry, heat-baked, bleached out, been there a long time kind of bones. Not slimy, juicy, KFC chicken bone kind of bones. These bones are scattered, and they're disconnected, and they're broken, and they're shattered, and they fill this valley. And God says, Ezekiel, can these bones live? Ezekiel, can these dry, barren lives in the midst of a dry, barren land, can they live? And Ezekiel says, God, You know. For he understood what we need to understand, and that is only God can breathe life into the lifeless. We see in this paragraph that God reconstructs the broken. As Ezekiel replies to God, God begins to move. And these broken, lives begin to be rebuilt. When we look to God, we find that God can rebuild that which is broken. That's true in your life and in my life. That's true in our church and in the church in general. And that's true in our nation. This rebuilding, this regathering, this restoration of the people of Israel is a fulfillment of God's promise. For in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 33, verse 7, he says, I will restore the fortunes of Judah and the fortunes of Israel and rebuild them as they were at first. And now at the very point where everything seems to be hopelessly gone, the northern 10 tribes have been scattered. And the 2 southern tribes have been carried into Babylon, away from their homeland, the temple in ruins, the walls in ruins, their religion, their sovereignty, their life as they know it in ruins. In the midst of that dry and that barrenness, God says, Ezekiel, prophesy to these bones. Prophesy and watch me work. Again, while this promise is directed to the restoration of the people of Israel, this same God that can reconstruct a broken nation can reconstruct our broken lives. This same God that can take people scattered to the four winds of the earth and pull them back together as a people, this same God can restore the brokenness of a marriage covenant relationship gone awry. This same God can restore the heartache of a wayward prodigal child. This same God can give us the grace and peace to persevere through the most dire of circumstances, be it health or finances or just a sense of overwhelming reality. And as Ezekiel watches, these bones begin to be animated. And they begin to be covered with sinew and with flesh, and they begin to come together. Not only does God reconstruct the broken, but He also reconnects the scattered. I'm not a doctor. Well, that's not true. I'm not a doctor that does you any good. And I don't know much about medicine. But I know that if you've got a bone over there and you've got a bone over there, that's not good. Several years ago, I was teaching a youth study at Seneca Lake, and I got there, I arrived, I got out of the car, walked down to the gym to find the camp directors, and this young teen comes up to me, probably 6th or 7th grade, and he said, hey, obviously recognizing that what he thought I was an adult, little did he know. But nonetheless, he comes and he says, I need to show you something. And he says, I was on the trampoline, and he shows me his hand. Okay? And obviously I can't do it, but it kind of went like this. He said, do you think that's broke? Pretty sure that's broke. You probably need to go to the nurse. Not a doctor. Just say it. And these bones scattered, disconnected from one another, God begins to bring them back together. He begins to pull these dried up, bleached out bones and tie them back into living beings. And this morning, some of you sit here and you're alone, even in the midst of this crowd. You feel scattered, disconnected, isolated. You feel like an island in the midst of a sea of busyness. And you wonder, how can I be surrounded by people where I work and where I worship and be so alone? I want you to hear and to know that God wants to reconnect you with people. More importantly, He wants to reconnect you with Himself. Jesus says in Matthew 11:28, "Come to me all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." I cannot promise you this morning that your life will become less hectic. I cannot promise you this morning that whatever circumstances that may have engulfed you will be less overwhelming. I cannot promise you that your spouse will return your deepest affection. I cannot promise you that your wayward child will come home and embrace the faith of their upbringing. I cannot promise you that you will be healed of whatever sickness or disease afflicts you. I cannot promise you that you will walk out of this place and find gainful employment tomorrow. I cannot promise you that your house will move from foreclosure. I cannot promise you that your car will supernaturally start in the morning. And it will go from being a 95 Ford to a 2010 BMW. I cannot, not that there's anything wrong with Ford, so Ford workers, cut me some slack. But I can promise you this. That whatever the circumstances, whatever the reality of your life and of my life that seems to engulf us and have scattered us, that God is greater than that, and He is there in the midst of that storm. And He wants to connect us with Himself and with others. He reconnects the scattered. And He revives the lifeless. It's interesting. Sinew and flesh begin to cover the bones, and the bones become connected. But even then, they seem to lack a certain something. You know what I mean? They're kind of like Pinocchios. They look the part, but there's something missing. God tells Ezekiel, prophecy to the wind. Prophecy to the breath, I should say. And watch it enter them. And as Ezekiel speaks, the wind blows. And it's very reminiscent of the creation narrative, is it not? Where we find God forming Adam and Eve and then what? Breathing breath into them. And what's interesting to me is in Hebrew, the word ruha is the word for breath. And the word ruha is the word for wind. And the word ruha is the word for spirit. The same word is breath, is wind, and is spirit. And there's a certain ambiguity to the text that I don't want to detract from, but I think that it's fair to say, as we look at the whole of Scripture, that the only way for you and I to truly experience life the way God intends for it to be experienced, the only way for you and I to have our lifeless bodies revived and reanimated is by the Spirit of God coursing through us. When Jesus meets the woman at the well in John chapter 4 and they begin to talk about water, she's thinking physical water, but He's thinking something much greater. And He says in verse 13, "And following, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a living spring of water welling up to eternal life." That which Christ offers is life to the lifeless, is hope to the hopeless, is living water to those living in a dry and barren land. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones emphasizes how we must turn to God for that which only He can give. Jones writes, "Look at the state of the church. Look at the state of the world. We have tried everything. We've exhausted our ingenuity, our methods, our endeavors, our organizations, without even touching the problem. Nothing but a great outpouring of the Spirit of God will ever touch this situation. How does it come? It comes, as I've been showing you, in answer to our prayers. Yes, but the prayer is initiated by the Spirit of God. Do we know anything about the depth of this prayer, the desire for such prayer, the realization of the presence of God, this living communion, this living prayer and worship and adoration? They that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Where do we turn? So often we are dead men trying to resuscitate dead men, when the only one that can give life is God. The only one that can revive the lifeless is God. The only one that can change who we are and the reality of our lives is God. Where does that begin? That begins by us turning in repentance and saving faith and trusting Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. If you've never done that this morning, I plead with you. Today, before you leave this place, look up and cry out to God and say, God, I can't do this on my own anymore. I need You to forgive me of my sin and I surrender my life to You. And in a few minutes, I will make myself available to You and to help You in any way that I can. Become solidified and connected and concrete in that decision. I want to be very clear. Again, your circumstances may not change a bit. But the difference is the sovereign Creator and Sustainer of the universe who holds those circumstances, and your life in the palm of His hand will be with you through it all. But for many of us here this morning, we've made that decision. Some of us recently, some of us years and years and years and years ago. And if we're not careful, we allow the reality of that to grow dim. We allow the life-giving, life-changing power of that to fade. It's not that God has lost His effectiveness. It's not that the circumstances and the realities of life have overwhelmed God. It's that we've just kind of separated ourselves from Him. Not in a saving way, I mean, but in a living way. And we just are trying to truck through it all in our own power. We get exhausted and overwhelmed and crushed and perplexed. And guys, you've got to come home. You've got to come back to the One who first gave you life. You've got to come back to the One who can help you rise above whatever it is that is overwhelming you. We need it in our lives. We need it in our church. We need it in our land. The best answer, the best hope, this dry and barren land has is for God to get a hold of those who profess to be His, whose lives are can too be characterized by dry and barren, and revive them. Here, there I am, but one person. And what can I do? The obstacles are so insurmountable, and it's just little old me. But you see, as you go, goes the church. And as the church goes, goes the land. I'll never forget several years ago being in Washington, D.C. and it's back at the height of the Promise Keepers movement. Some of you may remember the Promise Keepers movement. I was at Washington, D.C. I don't know how many gazillion people was there. There was one person there for every degree that it was outside. I know that because it was hot and it was crowded. But I remember Tony Evans talking about this principle. much more eloquently and powerfully than I ever could, but kind of in that way that he does, you know, God sent, you know, that thing Tony Evans has. He talked about a messed up nation being filled with messed up states, and messed up states being filled with messed up homes, and messed up churches, and messed up, see, I can't do it. But it traced all down back to the individual. Can you change this church? Can you change this country? You'll never know until you let God change you. We must look to God to breathe new life into our dry and barren lives, our dry and barren church, and our dry and barren land. July 5th, 1926, President Calvin Coolidge gave a speech in Philadelphia commemorating the 150th anniversary of the signing of the Declaration of Independence. I want to read it to you. I've included an excerpt of it in your notes this morning. But I want you to note, as I read it, the date, 1925, and see if these words do not ring true today. Our forefathers came to certain conclusions and decided upon certain courses of action which have been a great blessing to the world. They were a people who came under the influence of a great spiritual development and acquired a great moral power. No other theory is adequate to explain or comprehend the Declaration of Independence. It is the product of the spiritual insight of the people. We live in an age of science and of abounding accumulation of material things. These did not create our declaration. Our declaration created them. The things of the Spirit come first. Unless we cling to that, all our material prosperity, overwhelming though it may appear, will turn to a barren scepter in our grasp. If we are to maintain the great heritage which has been bequeathed to us, we must be like-minded as the fathers who created it. We must not sink into a pagan materialism. We must cultivate the reverence which they had for the things that are holy. We must follow the spiritual and moral leadership which they showed. We must keep replenished that they may glow with a more compelling flame, the altar fires before which they worshiped. Look around. Those dry, barren bones strewn throughout the valley. Do you hear the voice of God? Can these bones live? You know God. You know. You are our hope. You offer us who are living dry and barren lives in the midst of a dry and barren land. You offer us hope. Let us turn to and trust in Him. Pray with me. Father, we thank You for the gift of hope, for the gift of freedom, for the gift of a church family, the gift of shelter and provision. You have gifted us with so many things. Yet in spite of all of the blessings which have poured forth from Your hand, we find ourselves, if we're completely honest, living dry and barren lives, worshiping in a dry and barren church, surrounded by a dry and barren people in a dry and barren land. And God, we cry out to you. God, only you can reconstruct the broken. Only you can reconnect the scattered. Only you can revive the lifeless. God, only you can help us in the midst of where we are. God, help us turn to you. Help us look to you. Help us yield to you. God, strengthen us in the days of our darkness. Relieve us in the midst of our being overwhelmed. Give us strength physically and emotionally and spiritually to carry on, to make a difference in this place and beyond. Oh Lord, what would happen in the midst of our homes and our offices and our neighborhoods and our church and our state and our land if you in your grace would pour out revival into our hearts? God, what would happen if you would scoop up the brokenness of our lives and breathe into them once again? God, may we turn to you. Change us. Restore us. Revive our lives. Revive this place. Oh God, by your grace, revive this land. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Let's stand as we sing.